Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome, everybody. Thank you, Art. Throw my water. We have good to see visitors this morning, namely my daughter and grandson and my son-in-law, all there. And we are in our continuing study on the visions of God. We just finished chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. We're going to move into chapter 5. The first thing that I wanted to cover as we get into this is, as we said last time, we did a little overview of the book and of the outline of the book of Revelation. And there's several sections that are there in the book. And the first chapter is the vision that John has of Jesus. It says, I've got a bunch of stuff for you to write down. And I've also got 7 letters to the 7 churches I want you to write down and give to them. And then chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates the letters to the 7 churches. And John writes them down. And chapter 4, we have the beginning of the main message and action and story of the book of Revelation. And remember, we have the throne. There's a throne being set. And I've drawn a picture of it here. I haven't got all the lightning and thunder here, but we'll get a few bits of it. And this sets the stage for the first major scene. And as I explained last time, the book of Revelation, especially from chapters 4 and on, are arranged very much like a play. And so you have the stage being set for the action. And it says what's, you know, it describes the scene, the curtain's open. John says in the first part of chapter 4, I looked and there was a door open in heaven. And the voice said to me, come up here and I'm going to show you stuff. And so there he is. So it's like a curtain opening on a play. And on the stage, as it were, in this vision, he says, I see a throne and I see one sitting on a throne. And he's like a jasper or sardine stone. And I explained last time that the sardine or sardius is carnelian. And jasper, in this case, although jasper can come in many colors, is very likely the common jasper, which was a fiery red. So you have this, you have the being sitting on the throne, which we understand, it makes it clear, it's Almighty God. He's portrayed like this. And it says there's a rainbow like an emerald around the throne. And then there's 4 creatures with 6 wings. And I know they look kind of like moths there, but it's the best I could do. And short notice. They have 4 living creatures, and they spend all their, they have those weird heads, you know, with 4 faces on them. And we've seen those creatures before. Those are the cherubim, right? We've seen them in several different places in the Bible in the visions we've studied. And they spend all their time praising and worshiping God and being around his throne. And then around that, there's 24 thrones. And, you know, the picture that's being painted here is this majestic throne room with Almighty God, and then 24 thrones around it, 25 thrones in a throne room. This is just magnificent. Way more than any Roman emperor would ever have. The best they ever did, I think they had about 10 client kings at one point. They had 10 other kings underneath the Caesar, right? So there are 24 thrones. Each one of these E's represents those thrones. It says on each of those thrones, there was an elder sitting. And we say, that's an elder. It's a man. It's not an angel. It's a human. In heaven, obviously, a glorified human. It says they have white robes and they have gold crowns. And they spend their time praising God. And they sit there on those thrones. They're being honored in front of God. But when the 4 living creatures pronounce their praise and blessings of God, it says they fall down on their knees and they're casting their crowns toward the throne. They're giving honor and worship and praise to Almighty God. And then we're going to see afterwards there's more happening in this throne room in chapter 5. But the other thing that we see mentioned is the 7 lights. And I talked about last time that it says the seven lampstands burning, the 7 fires burning, where the 7 spirits of God is the Holy Spirit, all of God's Spirit. We're going to see some more references to that. And then I mentioned too that in other places in the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 4 that there was a sea like unto crystal. And we said that the term for that is the same that was used for the giant bathing pool, basically, that was created in Solomon's temple. And that in the other parts of Revelation, we see references to the throne of sacrifice, the throne of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. So you see all the components of the temple. In fact, almost all of them. I think the showbread is the one thing that's missing. And probably interesting why it's missing. But you see all the components of the temple and the tabernacle that Moses was told, be sure you make the thing on earth like what you saw in heaven. And so we have a reference there. It's also quoted in Hebrews. So here's the situation we're in. Now, we have this stage has been set. God has been praised. And we're about ready to have the action start. And that's what happens in chapter 5. So let's start out by reading chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the earth and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Boy, if you thought the original throne room scene was amazing, this is even more amazing. So, first thing that happens, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, who's sitting on the throne? God, right? Almighty God. And there's a scroll. He sees a scroll. So let's get us a scroll here. Where's my brown? So he's got a scroll in his right hand, right here. Here's the scroll. Okay? And he's got the scroll, and it says it's written on the inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, we've heard of a scroll before. If you remember in Ezekiel had a vision of a scroll. This is a large scroll, remember? It said a flying, said, "What do you see? I see a flying scroll." And it said it was written on the inside and the outside. And it went into, it was a scroll of judgment in those cases, because it said, "Do not steal and do not lie" on the scroll. And it says it was going to enter into the house of the thief and remain there and destroy it. And it was a scroll of judgment. But it said, written on the front side and the back side. Now, these days, you know, we pretty much have as much paper as we want. But have you ever been in a situation where you were taking notes or something and you ran out of paper on the front? And you flipped it over and you wrote on the back and you still ran out of paper. And you were scribbling in the margins and scribbling every little bit on it. I used to carry around 3x5 note cards in my pocket all the time when I had ideas. And I have some cards that are almost black with ink, because I only had one card, and I was having all these ideas on the middle of a plane, 39,000 feet, and I was scribbling down ideas on it, just turn it sideways and right over the top of it, and different, you know, so I could capture it. And so this is full of whatever messages God wants to give. It's full. There's no more room. It's everything that God wants. Now, it's in God's hand. Where's it coming from? God, right? So
This tells us a lot, just with this first part. It says it's sealed with seven seals. Now, a lot of times you'll see a depiction of these scrolls, you know, that the old style books, right? Before they started folding them, they were rolled up pieces of paper, and across the edge, you'd see, sometimes you'll see it depicted this way. Now we know seals, the seals that they talked about here were sealing wax, and they would put seals on it, and very often an authority would press their signet ring into the wax. So it was like a signature on it. You know, today we do it with one of those, you know, those weird sticky labels, you know, those holographic sticky labels that, you know, you can't move them without tearing them in two. There's no way to stick them back together. You have to make sure that nobody opens this unless somebody's supposed to. Well, it says that it was sealed with seven seals. Now, if it's sealed with seven seals, it's sealed really well, right? There's that number seven again, right? It's perfectly sealed. It's completely sealed. In fact, in a minute here, we have John. What's John doing? He says, I'm weeping. A strong angel shows up and says, who's worthy to open it? Who can open these seven seals? And the crickets in heaven are sounded, right? Not really, but you know, effectively, there's nobody there. Now, one of the things about this, and we're going to see, this is an easy way to depict it, but I was thinking it just about the technology of scrolls and what's going to happen. Like I said last time, there's seven scrolls, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The book, the play is organized according to those things. For the seven, every time a seal is opened, something happens. That starts happening in chapters six and following. When we get to the seventh seal, seven trumpets are introduced. The seven trumpets sound. At the end of the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath are introduced. And so that's kind of the organizational principle that we see. It's sort of like the outlines in the chapters. But what we see is every time a seal is opened, something is revealed. Something happens. And you look at this and you go, well, hold on a second. You couldn't unroll that thing unless you pulled all seven off. So that's probably not how it was organized. So one of the other ways that they did sealing was that if you had a scroll, whoops, wrong color. If you had a scroll and you unrolled it, that you could, of course, you could have a seal on the outside. So we'll put the seal on the outside here that's already been broken off. But you would have, they would have ribbons that would go through that were sealed on the inside. And it would either stick the pages together, or it was a warning saying you can't go back past here unless you can open the seal. And so probably we're looking at something, you know, physically. I mean, this is a vision, so the physical structure of the scroll is not so important as it is that every time a seal is opened, more of the scroll is revealed and more of the story is told. And so that's the thing I want you to think about when we read about this. Okay, let's go back to the text. Sealed with seven seals, verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, how many times have I already told you, this vision is loud? Right? What's it say? A loud voice, like thunder, like many waters. How many times are we going to hear this over and over and over in the book? This is a powerful, majestic, awesome scene. And now, what do we know about angels as far as, I mean, we don't know a whole lot about angels, because the Bible only mentions them a few times, but the things we do know about angels, what do we know? Are they weaklings?
No.
They're not weaklings. One of the first times we learn about the power of an angel in earthly terms was one shows up outside the walls of Jerusalem one night when the Assyrians and the general, the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian general with 185 Assyrian soldiers all lined up around Jerusalem getting ready to attack the city. And God, and they were all getting all upset. And God told Hezekiah, this is back in the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah, said, just don't worry about it. Just hang on a second. That night, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. One night. Done. So, that, if this is your normal angel, isn't it interesting that this one is described as a strong angel? So this must be a really impressive, yeah, I mean, every angels are always impressive. Every time somebody sees an angel, what's the first words out of their mouth? I'm doomed. You know, they see a majestic celestial being and they just say, man, I think I've seen God. I'm doomed. Now, so there's a strong angel and he proclaims with a loud voice. Now, if your normal everyday run-of-the-mill angel can take out 185,000 soldiers in one night, how loud do you think a voice of a strong angel is? It's overwhelming. You know, and the voice is everywhere. Notice who's listening. Who is worthy? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. So who was listening? All of creation, right? This angel was so loud that he could talk to all of creation at once and everybody heard. And he said, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, to open or read the scroll, or to look at it. Now, some of the commentators say John was so excited wanting to get inside this scroll that he was weeping out of frustration. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what he's weeping for is the same thing we heard, trying to remember, I believe it was in Ezekiel when we were studying it, where God said, woe to those who don't sigh or cry for Jerusalem. Remember? He had that picture where he said, the righteous sigh and cry for the wickedness in the world. They're distressed by it. You know, Jude talks about Job, and he's supposed to say that he vexed his soul. It vexed Lot. I mean, vexed his soul. You know, it really upsets the righteous when they see wickedness in the world. I think John's looking at the state of all creation. What is he seeing? Nothing worthy. You've got the holiest scene you can imagine here being painted. And God of all the universe is holding up a scroll with all of His will in it, His final will. It's got everything written in it. There's not going to be anything more. And it's all sealed up. And the angel says, who's worthy? No one. No one. And he's weeping. But then, of course, the elders know the story. The elders are there. One of the elders says to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So he says, yes, there is someone worthy. Now, it's really fascinating when you think of how the elder tells John who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and then here in a minute, it shows up as a lamb who has been slain. All of those are figurative descriptions, aren't they? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that come from?
Genesis.
Huh?
Genesis.
It's back in, do I actually have it there? I don't have the reference. It is where, it would eventually be in Genesis because it's talking about...
Genesis 49:9.
That's about the right place. And this is where Isaac, not Isaac, I'm sorry, Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons. Right? They're in Egypt. They've all moved to Egypt now with Joseph. They're blessing his sons. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. And Judah has risen up from the prey like a young lion. That's where it first starts talking about Judah being a lion. But the lion was always a symbol of Judah and the symbol of royalty in Israel. And so he says, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not a lion. Remember, we had the visions in his... it was Ezekiel. We had the visions of the tree. Remember the big trees? And you know the branches were being cropped off. And another place it says there was this lion with all of her baby lions. And one of them rose up and it was taken away. And another one. And we were talking about how that was talking about the kings. And then, of course, these were wicked kings. This is one of the reasons they were going to get taken away. But here, it's not a lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion. The lion. And the root of David. Now, that's always been an interesting point, and that shows up. That's actually quoted in a bunch of different places.
Isaiah 11:1.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it says a root of David, and sometimes it says a shoot of David or a sprig. And what it's saying is something growing out of the lineage of David. And so he says, but he's also the root of David. Isn't that interesting? Because we look at it and we say, well, roots don't come out of, you know, trees grow out of roots. Roots don't grow out of trees. But he's saying he's also the root. But here he has these two images. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then he says in verse 6, and I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, so right in the center of all the action, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent throughout all the earth. Now, so we know who this is, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb who was slain. I mean, this is really clear. This is Jesus. Okay, so here he is. He's, I need a color. So here in the midst of the throne, here is, I'm just going to draw sort of kind of lamb here. Okay, with seven horns and seven eyes. What's special about this lamb besides the seven horns and the seven eyes? How does it appear? A lamb as looking as if it had been
slain.
If it's been slain, what do we know?
A bloody.
It's a bloody lamb. If you study how the priests sacrificed the sacrificial lambs, they would cut their throat and bleed them. Drain all the blood out. Catch the blood. If they had to sacrifice the blood, like going into the Holy of Holies, they'd capture it in a bowl, right? So you've got a bloody lamb here, but it's alive. And it's got seven horns and seven eyes. So it's got seven eyes. If it's got seven eyes, is anything getting past it?
No.
It's got seven horns. Now in the scripture, horns are very often used to describe kings or kingly power, and sometimes kings, right? Basically, it's about power or powerfulness. You'll see that. So what are we saying here? He's all seen, and he's all powerful. And then it says something else about the eyes. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent throughout all the earth. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Is he watching? Yeah, he's watching. And it's God's Spirit that's watching, and Jesus knows all of that that's being seen. And so all this happens. Let's see. I've got one other reference here. Oh, yeah. It's interesting to note. The book of Revelation talks so much about so many things. It's hard sometimes to see around all those details at the larger themes. Lamb is mentioned 23 times in the book of Revelation. That's a lot of references to the Lamb. It isn't always Jesus that's being referenced. Because one time he's talking about the beast that comes up out of the land who looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. And the eyes show up as well in Zechariah. Remember Zechariah chapter 3, it's verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Remember that when we studied Zechariah? So there's that other reference of the seven eyes. And here it's a stone not cut with hands, which we, of course, had in Daniel's vision of the great idol. Right? It said that at the end, a stone cut out of hands struck the idol on the feet and destroyed it all and grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. So you've got all these references that tie into all these things that we've been studying, which is why we started in Genesis to get ready for Revelation a year and a half ago. Now, notice what happens next. Then he, this is the Lamb, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This completely passed me by the first several times I read it. Because I thought, okay, yeah, so the Lamb ends up with the scroll. No, it doesn't say that. It says, he went and took it. He wasn't commanded to take it. There's no command here saying, whoever is worthy, come and get the scroll, right? It's not said that way. How's it said? Here's Almighty God, and he's got a scroll in his hand, and a mighty angel shouts a challenge to the whole of creation. Who is worthy? That's all we hear. And then a lamb shows up, and what's the lamb do immediately? He walks right over and takes the scroll. He knows he has the authority to do it. He's already approved to do it. It's not like he has to ask God, Father, may I? Can I please have the scroll, sir? This is Christ. This is the celestial glorified Christ. He is God's Son. He is king. He knows he has the authority. What? We know he has the authority. Why? What's the last thing Jesus said when he left the earth? Not the absolute last thing, but how did he open the last phrase that he said?
All authority.
Yeah. All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. All authority. Did he have authority to take the scroll? Yeah, because he said, I have all authority. Done. So, he takes the scroll. Then, now, verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now remember, hold on a second. Before the Lamb showed up, they were falling down and worshiping before Almighty God on the throne. Where does the Lamb show up, by the way? Does he show up off to the side and come moving onto the stage? Where does he show up?
On the throne.
In the midst of the throne. He's there. He's there with God. And then when he takes the scroll, praise and worship break out. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, here also we have that continually falling down going on. And, you know, a lot of times you'll see this when you see pictures of Muslims. You know how they do their ritual bowing, you know, bowing, and they get up and they bow, and they get up and they bow, and they get up and they bow. We're not, you know, when it says here they fell down and worshiped, that's not the notion of some ceremonial bow. That's like being overwhelmed with God's presence, such that you just can't do anything but fall down and worship Him. I mean, it's a reflex almost. It's very similar. You know, there's a couple of times where John says that I fell at His feet as dead. I mean, he says that two times in the book. That's not, oh, I think I'm going to take a nap now. That's passing out. Overwhelmed. This is what we're seeing here. So, he says, now, here's all the elders, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, now, isn't that interesting? So, what do we have here? Each of these guys, I'm not going to draw 24 harps. Each of these guys has a harp and a bowl. What's the bowl full of?
Incense.
It says incense, but what does it say it represents? The prayers of the saints. You know, remember our little thing about, you know, the arm on top and the arm on bottom? This is what it says. What does it mean? It says bowls of incense. It means prayers of saints. It says it very plainly. Now, what about these harps? This is the first time we've heard of a musical instrument in the New Testament. And a mechanical instrument of music in the New Testament. You got a harp. There it is. There's a harp. Well, that must mean that we could have harps here in our worship this morning, couldn't we? Well, there it is in the New Testament. Why can't we do that? Now, that is an argument, by the way, that some people use. When you say there's no authority in the New Testament for mechanical instruments of music in worship, somebody will pull up this verse and go, see, they had harps. They have harps there in heaven. Man, if they have harps in heaven, we can have harps now. It's authorized. It's approved. Now, what's the problem with that?
That's not what it says.
That's not what it says, right? It doesn't say this. First of all, this isn't depicting earthly worship in the church. It's depicting a scene in heaven. Two, where these... What else is being said in the verse?
Well, we don't have any golden bowls full of incense that represent prayers.
We don't burn... I mean, you know, someone could make the same... This is a good point. Someone could make the same argument. Well, hold it. If we can have harps, by the way, what are these harps made of? What does it say they're made of?
Probably some sort of wood.
Well, let's take a look. It just says each having a harp. Okay, and golden bowls. Okay. Here's a harp. Now, first of all, if that was a reasonable justification and authorization for using some instrument in the worship of God, what instrument would be authorized?
A harp.
What kind of harp? We don't know. There's no description. There's lots of different kinds of harps. And by the way, of all the humans that are on this scene right now, who's playing the harp? All of them. All 24. All 24 elders. Right? So... But the point here is, There's an old saying in reasoning. If something proves everything, it proves nothing. So if this was the case, if you said, okay, well, there's justification, then you'd say, well, hold it. Okay, so we also have to have thrones with gold crowns and white robes in our worship, because that's the guys that are playing the harps, right? We've been told about them. We've got to have golden bowls full of incense. Okay? Not brass bowls, not golden plated bowls, golden bowls. And we've got to be, and we've got to have all this other stuff here too. And oh, by the way, when are they doing their worship? What's going on? This slain lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Well, hold it. Okay, where's the lamb? I want to see it. Oh, well, that's figurative. That's talking about Jesus. Oh, those bowls. They're figurative. They're talking about the prayers of the saints. So why isn't the harp figurative? It is figurative. Right? It's symbolic. It's telling what's going on. They're praising God. So, enough of that. When people want to pick and choose things and take them out of context to try to do what they want, what they really want to do is what they want. They're not trying to do what God wants. 9, and they sang a new song. Oh, I wish that Harley was here. Because this is his dream. I talked with him one time. We had a great talk one long evening together. We were talking about different things. He was an elder for so many years. I was talking to him about all the things he learned and trying to learn some wisdom from him. And we were talking about what we look forward to most in heaven. And I told him what I look forward to most in heaven. I look forward to, well done, good and faithful servant. Y'all heard me say this before, right? I asked him what, and he said, you know that part where it says the new song, and they all sang? He says, I want to be a song leader in heaven. I want to be a song leader in heaven. That's what he's looking forward to. Well, the new song, which is a song in our songbooks, is something that if you don't have strong four-part harmonies, you're not going to get through. So we're not going to sing that today. And it's not actually the song that's being sung, but it's talking about that song. Remember, we talk a lot of our hymns, our song, things that come from the themes of the book of Revelation. Notice what it says the words to this song are. We have the words. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's what they're saying. Notice what he says. You have made us. So they're talking about themselves, right? These are the elders singing. These aren't angels singing this part of the song, because God didn't make angels kings and priests. He made humans who are made righteous by the blood of Christ and have gone to heaven, kings and priests. He makes us here on earth kings and priests. Let's look at that. There's several scriptures. There's actually quite a large number of them. First of all, Revelation 1. Let's see if I can write these down. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who's talking here in Revelation chapter 1? Verse 5. It's the Apostle John. What did he just say? And has made us. He loved us, he washed us, and has made us. All the us's are the same. If you're loved by Christ and you're washed in Christ's blood, you have been made kings and priests. So, guess what we have here in this room? We have a whole bunch of kings and priests. Spiritual kings, spiritual priests for a spiritual kingdom. Right? Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So we're not talking about an earthly one. Daniel 2:44. Remember when we studied Daniel? And in these days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is at the end of the great metal idol. Remember? I've talked about it so many times since we've studied Daniel. The head of gold, which he was told was King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The shoulders and arms of silver, it's a Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire. The legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay, the Roman Empire. And it says, in the days of these kings, down here at the bottom, another kingdom is going to be set up which will never be given away. You know, remember the theme of Daniel. God is in control, period. He says in the very beginning, God sets up kings and he takes down kings. So he says, here's all the kingdoms that are going to happen until I create a kingdom that will never be taken down. And that's the kingdom of Christ. And it says, in the days of these kings, it will be set up. The days of the Roman kings, Christ's kingdom was set up. It wasn't wait 2,000 years. It was then. So where are the kings and the priests today, 2,000 years later? They're us. We've been told that. We've been shown that in the Scripture over and over in several different places. Daniel 7:13. I'm going to read through these real quick because I want to show these places. This is pulling it all together. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and it was brought near him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel's told very plainly that this is Christ's kingdom. And he's coming toward the Ancient of Days. This is the scene that Revelation is picturing. That vision that Daniel had of one coming before the Ancient of Days, that's God, and being given a kingdom. This is what's going on here in Revelation. The Lamb shows up, he comes, he takes the scroll, and everybody falls down and worships him, saying, power and glory and honor to you. Right? This is not, we'll find out, because two chapters from now, we find that there are souls who've been slain, who've been beheaded because of their testimony, sitting under the throne. And they cry out to God and they say, how long is it going to be until you take vengeance on the earth for our blood? And God says, not yet. More have to die. More are going to be martyred. So we know this isn't the end of time. We know this is right here when John is talking about it. He's talking about it right here at the end of the first century. The scene that we've seen here is Christ coming, he's worthy, and he is a king now. And so all of us are kings and priests. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Has, done. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of his love. If you've been delivered from the power of darkness, where are you? You are in the kingdom of his love. Kingdom already established. Very clear. Ephesians 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are the elders sitting? In the heavenly places. Guess what he promised? Remember what he promised the seven churches, one of the seven churches? You're going to sit on thrones with me. You see how it all ties together? It's all the same. He's saying, has made, again, Paul says, we were dead. He made us alive and made us sit. Made us sit. Not will make us sit. Made us sit. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. As priests, we are commanded to give sacrifice to God, not sacrifice of bulls and goats, sacrifice of praise. And, as we find out several different places in Revelation, incense offerings of prayer. Right? So there we are again. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2:9, just a couple verses later. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've already been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been made priests and kings. So, you know, there's others you could look at, but that's enough. Now, then there's this thing he says, has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the people who follow, you know, the premillennial doctrine that talks about a 1,000-year reign on the earth, they point to this verse and say, see, there it is. Kings and priests are going to reign on the earth. Well, it says that, doesn't it? That's what it says. What does it mean? Does it mean that, and notice what he says, we shall reign. That the language actually there is present perfect. It's saying we shall continue to reign. We are reigning, we shall continue to reign. Are they reigning on the earth? If he has made us kings, are we reigning? Yes, we are. We're kings. Are we offering sacrifice? Are we offering, we're going to sing here in a minute to God in worship. Are we offering as priests the fruit of our lips in sacrifice to God as holy priests? Yes. If we're priests, he said we're also kings. If we're priests that are active, we're kings that are active. We're reigning. Now, also, think of the comfort this would provide to the Christians in the first century, where they're standing against the entire Roman Empire and all of its glory and power and evil. And God tells them, Jesus tells them, you're actually the ones in control here. I know it's going to be rough. I know some of you are going to die. I know there's going to be a lot of persecution. But you're reigning. You're kings and priests. You're my kings and priests. This is the throne room that you have a right to. Way more than anything that the Romans could ever do. There's an interesting verse in Romans 5:17 about this reigning. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now here in Romans 5, Paul's talking about death reigning and life reigning, but notice what he says. Through the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. He's talking about how Adam's sin brought death into the world, not inherited sin, but brought the fact that death was in the world and death reigned because of disobedience. Much more, those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, okay, isn't that Christians who've received abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay. And then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, they're about to break into singing here, but look what we've got. Around the throne, so here we go. Around the throne, the living creatures and the 24 elders, there's a big ring of angels. It says, I saw angels around the throne, the voice of many angels. 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? Guess, 100 million. 100 million. And thousands of thousands. 1,000 times 1,000 is a million. He's not saying it's 100 million and change. What's he saying? It's a really, really, really big number. So big of a number, no one could ever count it. Right? So all the angels, here's all the angels showing up, and they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. So remember who started this praise, this song. Who started it were the elders. They started singing, worthy is the Lamb. Now here come the angels. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And now look, in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying. Okay, hold on a second. Every creature. Does that leave any out? Okay. What's included in every creature?
Everything.
Everything God has created. You got all the creation here. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth. If it's under the earth, what are they? In Scripture, when you hear, no, not worms, sorry.
Bacteria.
They're dead. They're dead. They're in the underworld. They're in the boat of the dead. And all that are in the sea, every one of them, what are they doing? Blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. So here's the scene. We've got God on His throne. We've got the Lamb showing up to claim the scroll that's going to reveal all of God's will, all the rest of His will for mankind. That's the rest of the book. The four living creatures who praise God continually, the 24 elders on their thrones that are playing crown frisbee, falling down all the time, worshiping God, casting their crowns, you know, worshiping, and here they go with the bowls of incense and the harps and everything. Then all millions, hundreds and hundreds of millions of angels show up and start in with the song. And then all creation
All creation joins in the song. What you have here is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the glorified Son of God, being worshipped by all creation, everything, up and down, all of it. So, let's wrap up. So, in chapter 4, we had the throne room scene. We set the stage. We set the stage, and we talked about it. Then the Lamb shows up. It's obviously Jesus Christ. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. He takes the scroll. Chapter 6, verse 1, you know what it says? And he opens up the first seal of the scroll. So we're getting ready to start the action. This is kind of building up to the place where we're going to start revealing God's will in the scroll. And then singing breaks out. You've got the 24 elders and the four living creatures, hundreds of millions of angels, and all creation singing and praising the Lamb. And that's where we'll stop.